Sunday's lesson, I just couldn't help but think today is the last Sunday of the year. And I look back at my notes. I've got all this on my computer filed under 2015 Bible classes. And so I saw our first class of the year, clicked on it, and kind of reviewed back what we talked about the first of the year. You won't remember, as I wouldn't have either had I not looked at that file, but the first class we did in 2015 in January was called Plowing Deep. We used a scripture from Luke chapter 6, and we talked about areas for us to grow deeper in our relationship with the Lord in 2015. The first area was in our prayer life, and we talked about that some, how that we could grow deeper in a stronger, closer relationship in our prayer life. The second area was growing deeper in our study of God's Word. I say that because that kind of launches us into where we are right now. Our aim at the first of the year was for us to find ways to grow deeper in our study of God's Word. And you know that we've been together studying for a while now the book of Romans, which is a very deep study. So that has been one of our objectives this year. We're not going to finish Romans here in 2015, but we're not going to spend a lot of time on it in 2016. We'll move on through. But in the way of just a quick review here, Romans chapter 8. I've noted a lot of times that it's a favorite chapter of mine, but some of the other comments that's been made about Romans chapter 8, Wendell once referred to it as being a high watermark of the New Testament. Burton Kaufman, in his commentary, refers to Romans 8 as the heart of the book of Romans. And as I said, even though many people call it a difficult chapter, and it is, there's some difficult sections in Romans chapter 8, much more difficult than what I'm capable of explaining. Even so, because of the way it starts and because of the way it ends, it's a favorite chapter of mine. It starts by saying in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends in verse 38 to say, there's no separation to those who are in Christ from the love of God. So, no condemnation, no separation, and it's filled all in between with encouraging things for us. And so I think you have to agree that it's a great study, though it may be fairly deep. Now, last week when we left off in our study, we were talking about verses 9 through 11 of Romans 8. And in that section, we find in verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And verse 11 ends with this, His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, this is one of those areas that's a fairly deep study, and this is the reason why I've made this handout available to you today. Because we asked the question last week, how does the Spirit indwell us? How does that happen? We're going to talk about that a little bit more today. But if you go on down, we'll talk today, beginning in verses 12 and following, when we get into some new material today. Down in verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit. So we ask this question, how does the Spirit lead us? These are the questions here that made me want to at least make this handout sheet available to you. Before we go to the handout sheet, though, I want to take you to the book of Nehemiah. How does the Spirit lead us? The book of Nehemiah. And let's go to chapter 9, I believe it is, in Nehemiah. Chapter 9 of Nehemiah. And I'm going to go to chapter 9 of Nehemiah, and I'm going to go to verse 20. You may already have this marked here because I've referred to this in our studies together before. But the topic is, how does the Spirit lead us? How are we led by the Spirit? In verse 20 of Nehemiah chapter 9, we read this. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Now go over to verse 30, and you'll find how the Spirit instructed them. Verse 30 says, and for many years you had patience with them, and here it is, and testified against them by your Spirit in your prophets. So how did the Spirit lead them? How did the Spirit instruct them? It did so through the what? Through the prophets. Through the prophets. In other words, by His Word. God inspired the prophets by His words, gave them the words to speak, and in so doing, the Spirit was leading the people. It was doing it through the prophets. So, there's certainly a lot of credence to the fact of saying, how does the Spirit lead us? The Spirit leads us through the Word. There's a lot to be said about that. We need to study the Word. We need to have that Word in us. We need to have knowledge and understanding of God's Word. Our understanding of that is certainly a strong way that the Spirit leads us. But I wanted to provide this handout sheet for you as well. Because in Romans chapter 8, let's go back to Romans 8 here. There's a lot to be said about the Spirit. No study of Romans chapter 8 would be complete without having some discussion about the Spirit. Because look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit. And then look down at verses 9. The Spirit dwells in you. Verse 11, His Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 14 we've referred to. You are led by the Spirit. Go down to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. So the Spirit here, over and over through chapter 8, comes up here, and so I want us to at least have a short discussion here about this, and I'm going to refer to the handout sheet just briefly, and then it's kind of for your benefit there. But as I said last week, I can't answer these questions. How does the Spirit indwell us? How does the Spirit lead us? I can't answer that totally. I can't. I don't think anybody else can. So what I suggested last week was to let God's Word speak for itself. Take what the Word says. Be careful not to interpret any section of that Word so that it would be in contradiction to any other section. Be careful how you interpret it. But I want you just to look at what the Spirit what the Spirit says through the Word. Okay, turn over to Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. That's where we're going to start here. Note the work of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians. A short book, but there are at least 13 statements regarding the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians. I'm not going to refer to all of them. I'm going to let you have the handout sheet, but I will refer to the first couple. Look at verse 13 in chapter 1 of Ephesians. It says, "In Him who also you also trusted, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were," watch it now, "sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." What does the Holy Spirit do? The Scripture says it seals. Now, what is a seal? It's like a stamp. You go pay your taxes or something, or pay a mortgage off or something. You might get a seal on that mortgage or on your taxes. A verification, if you will. That's what this says the Holy Spirit does. Our salvation is verified with the Holy Spirit. Go to the next verse. Talking about the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee. Does anybody have another version there of verse 14 other than guarantee? Other translation. Anybody have anything else? Verse 14. Inheritance. Some versions say it's the earnest. Earnest. Have you got an old King James Version? The original King James Version refers to it as earnest. I want you to think about this. When you go buy a house, sometimes you'll put money down on that house that's referred to as what, Fred? Earnest money. Earnest money. It's a guarantee that you're going to follow through with your plans to purchase that house, or else you lose your money. Okay? It's the earnest. Well, here's some other renditions of that verse. The NIV says it's a deposit. Okay, look at verse 14. The Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee of our inheritance. He's our earnest. He's our deposit. Another translation I have in my study at home says he's a down payment. Another one says he's a pledge. What are we talking about here? The work of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 14, he's kind of that down payment, that earnest money of the inheritance that we don't have just yet, but one day we will when we die or the Lord comes back and in judgment. The Holy Spirit is kind of that initial deposit for that. Okay, I'm going to skip the rest of those. I'm going to go down to chapter 4, verse 30. Because you find the same thing here that we found here in verses 13 and 14, sort of. Verse 30 of chapter 4 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit." Now that's a whole different discussion in itself. It's possible for us in our life, in our behavior, to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. That's what I want to note, though. You were sealed. The Holy Spirit seals us. So, all right, let's go down to section 2. The Scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. We've looked at that some here in Romans chapter 8. I want you to look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, a familiar passage here. On the day of Pentecost, at the end of Peter's sermon, when the hearers of that sermon that day said, "What shall we do?" And verse 38, Peter's response was, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And we oftentimes neglect this last part. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." A baptized believer receives the gift of the Holy Spirit in some form. Now, there are those who say that this is just talking about those on Pentecost, that those gifts were actually the miraculous gifts. But I want to take you over to Acts chapter 5. Because in Acts chapter 5, verse 32, we find this. Now, again, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. That's what I want this handout right here to be. Just what the Bible says. Acts 5, verse 32. Go back up to verse 31 first. "Him God also exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior," talking about the Lord, of course, "to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom," that's a personal pronoun, "whom, the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." There is some way that we receive the Holy Spirit when we are converted. The epistles of Paul, I've got all of those listed, and the epistles of John, 1 John there twice in his book, several other times that talks about the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. Go next to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Letter 3, number 3 on your handout, and I just noticed that I skipped number 4. I think I took it out. You go from 3 to 5 on your handout. It's all right. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What are the purposes of the Holy Spirit indwelling? Well, if you remember here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about verses 9, 10, and 11, talking about the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And all of this list, fornicators, idolaters, and adulterers, and so forth. And the fact in verse 11, they used to be that way, but they were cleansed, they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified. And then we get down to verse 12 and 13. And here he says that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now, here's what I want you to see. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. Physical body. The note says here, the body's not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And then he embarks on a discussion about sexual immorality here. And he says in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? In verse 16, or do you not know that he is joined to a harlot, is one body with her? So in this discussion about avoiding sexual immorality, he gives you several reasons why. Now, I say all that to bring us down to verse 19. One of the reasons why he says to avoid sexual immorality is because, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now again, in some way, once we're converted, we're a temple for the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are. And that's one of the reasons that Paul says you should avoid fornication. You should avoid sexual immorality there is because the Holy Spirit resides in us. And then lastly, on your handout sheet here, and I'm going to leave this for your independent study. What does the Holy Spirit do for the Christian? Many, many references there. A couple of them in Romans chapter 8 that we'll talk about a little bit later on. I'm going to visit Galatians 5, 16 through 20 a little bit later in our class. So we're just going to refer to that now and go back to our discussion. So again, I just want to emphasize, the Holy Spirit abides in us in and through the Word, yes. But it seems like that there is more to it than that. That the Holy Spirit, we are the temple for the Holy Spirit according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I can't explain how. I would just say be careful when you interpret any scripture of the Bible that would be in contradiction to any other thing. For example, and then we're going to leave it alone. For example, if I said, well, I just feel like God is leading me in this direction and the Holy Spirit has told me thus and so, or the Holy Spirit has called me to do this or told me not to do this or whatever, and is communicating to me personally, be careful with that, because you're doing something now where that would be in contradiction to the rest of the Scriptures. Okay? Now, that's all I'm going to say about the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to our study in Romans chapter 8 and pick up with I'm going to read verses 12 through 14, but I think we've already said enough about being led by the Spirit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Remember that what to the flesh often refers to being the law of Moses. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We today can be led by the Spirit through the Word. Through the Word. All right, verse 15. Now let's go on to this section here, because this is a thrilling section of Scripture. One of the reasons why this would have to be a favorite chapter of the Bible. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This Abba, Father here is a terms of endearment, closeness, a close relationship. He said, we're not in the spirit of bondage. We're in the spirit of adoption here. In verse 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then what? Heirs. This is a great, great section of Scripture right here. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And even, watch it, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. What a thought. Adoption. Kind of a legal term. We have several people in our congregation that have adopted children. What is the difference once you adopt a child between the adopted child and the biological child, legally? What is it, Terry? There's nothing. My older brother has two sons. And the younger son had two daughters. And too young to care for them or whatever. And so my older brother
went in to the court and petitioned the court, not for guardianship of those two granddaughters, but to adopt them. Okay? Adopted them. I have to tell you this funny story, okay? The little girls were in, they were just tiny little girls. And my brother at that time was not married, and he and his present wife, you know, got married later on, but they weren't married at the time that he adopted the little girls. And so the little girls didn't know their mother. And they referred to my sister-in-law's name is Susan. They referred to Susan as Mama. All right? Now stay with me on this, because it's funny if you'll hang in here. All right, so they referred to her as Mama, but they referred to my brother as Granddaddy. And so the little girls went to daycare, and after my brother married Susan, they got married, all right? So he went to daycare to pick up the girls, and the daycare workers were distraught. And they said, well, what is it? And they said, well, the little girls told us, we asked them, what did y'all do this weekend? And they said, well, my mama married my granddaddy. What kind of family are you coming from? And they, to this day, they're grown. The girls are grown now. Both of them are in college. But they still refer to him as granddaddy and call her mama. And she was. She was the only mama they ever knew. Now, what's the point? The point here is to emphasize what adoption means. Adoption, my brother no longer has two kids. Something happens to him and his estate is settled. He doesn't have two sons. He has what? Because he adopted those grandchildren. He's got two sons, and legally he's got two daughters now. So there's four. Adoption, see, that's a powerful phrase legally, because you're in line for complete inheritance as such. Now let's read that in verse 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are now children of God. It's as though we legally have been adopted into His family. We are children of God. And if we're children, then we're what? Heirs. Heirs of God. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, I say this with all reverence. It's like Christ is our brother. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we've been adopted into that family of God through obedience. And it's now we're not only are we heirs of God, but we're joint heirs with Christ, in line with the same inheritance there. That's a thrilling study. Now let me give you just a couple of verses here. Revelation 21:7 reads, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Inherit. Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You might want to also look at Galatians 4:5-7, James 2:5, and other areas there as far as being heirs. Now let me share this with you. Some have suggested that the blessing of adoption into God's family is the greatest of all spiritual blessings, even greater than justification. Remember, I told you we were going to refer to these a lot through our study. What is justification? Being just as if I'd never sinned. What does that mean? Justification is to be acquitted from guilt. Forgiveness. It's just like you didn't do it. You committed the act. You're guilty of the act, but it's wiped clean. Forgiveness. That's what justification is. Now, what I just said is adoption is even greater than justification. How could anything be better than that? How could anything be better than that? Listen to this. With justification, it's though I've never sinned. I'm freed from the guilt and stain of sin. I stand before God with no condemnation.
How could there be a greater blessing than that? Suppose this. Suppose you're standing before a judge, guilty of a crime. And the judge says to you, even though you're guilty, I'm going to pronounce you free of condemnation. That's justification. Okay? That's mercy. He says, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. You're guilty and you deserve this, but I'm not going to give you that. That's mercy. That's justification. But take the example further. Suppose the judge then rises from the bench and comes around to you and puts his arms around you and says, I want you to go home with me. I want to adopt you. I want to love you. I want to take you into my family, and I want you to be an heir to all of my estate. You see the difference? On the one hand here, the judge says, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. That's mercy. That's justification. You deserve guilt, but I'm forgiving you of it. But it takes it to a whole nother level when you think about, he comes around and says, not only am I not going to do that, but I want to adopt you. So adoption, when we talk about a spirit of adoption here, that's powerful stuff. Not only are we not going to face what we deserve, justification, that's mercy, but we're going to get something we don't deserve. That's to be a joint heir of Christ, inheriting God's inheritance. That's grace. Okay, comments about that before we move on? All right, let's go back to verse 17. That's what's available to us as Christians. We're children, we're heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Christ, but finish it. After joint heirs with Christ, what's the next word? Verse 17, what's the next word? If. You knew there had to be strings attached, didn't you? If. Look at 17. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It may be required of us on this side of eternity to suffer. Incidentally, the word that's translated suffer with him is, if you looked at the Greek word, it would look very, very similar to this word sympathy, where our word sympathy comes from, suffering with him. And so we may have to suffer. Let's talk about that. Let's go into verse 18 here and following. Verse 18, in Galatians 6:7, we read this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Do you think of that as positive or negative? When you read that verse, Zane, what about it? Is it positive or negative? Negative, me too. I can't help but just, I mean, things that I've done in my past that I wish I hadn't done and ashamed of and whatnot comes to mind. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. To think otherwise, you're trying to make a fool of God, and that's not going to happen. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. I think about the fact that reap what you sow. And most of the time we think of that in a negative way. But the positive can be part of that as well. It doesn't have to be a negative seed. You're going to reap what you sow, positive or negative. So we can sow positive. We can sow good seeds as well. Now, I say that because of what we see here in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, if we're enduring suffering and we're giving God the glory for that, and we do it in such a way that he's pleased with it, we're sowing good seeds. We're sowing good seeds. And that's a positive example of that sowing and reaping principle that we find in Galatians 6:7. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So I've got in my notes here something I wanted to remember to tell you. One of the arguments from the atheist is that suffering is proof that there's no God. How many times would someone who is an unbeliever say to you, a loving God wouldn't do that? Suffering, like some of these terrorist acts that we see. An atheist would say, that's proof that there's no God right there, because a loving God wouldn't allow that to happen. But actually, it's quite the opposite. Suffering is proof of the existence of God. Why do you say that, Glenn? Let's go back to the garden. When God told man, don't eat of that tree, you can do all of this over here. But if you eat of that tree, what's going to happen? Death and sin is going to be introduced into the world, and death includes spiritual death, and along with that comes all these other things that come from Satan. So, actually, it's a proof of the existence of God. All it is, when the suffering of the world is not caused by God. It's caused by Satan. And, okay, I want to make one quick comment here about 19 through 20, that if you want to cross-reference Psalms 114, and there are other areas there where we see the personification of creation. It's like creation is spoken of as a person here, beginning in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Wow. That's some of this section of Romans here that can be very hard, very difficult. But just think of this. Over and over there, it's talking about the creation groaning. It's talking about the creation suffering, us being part of that creation. So here's what I want to do. Let's talk about the emergencies of life here, and let's look at them. Verse 18 talks about the sufferings. Verse 19 talks about... verse 20, rather, it talks about the futility. Verse 21 talks about the corruption. Let me do it like this. You might want to note this in your Bible there and underline these if you want to. I'll just go ahead and put them all up. Here are the emergencies of life. We talk about up here, for I consider the sufferings of this present time. Well, let's talk about some of those sufferings. The word sufferings here literally means the calamities of life. We're not talking about a headache. We're talking about looking back over your life. We're talking about what the Greek word sufferings means here. It means the dark valleys of your life. Think back over your life and think about those very dark, depressing, difficult times. That's what the word sufferings means. Now go down to verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. The word futility here literally means frailty. Now many of you in here are going to identify with this. The Greek word here literally means infirmities that come with age, like loss of eyesight, like the hearing aid that Teresa says I need, like our limbs and our backs and our bodies and otherwise are just not as strong as they used to be. That's the word translated futility in verse 20. Go down to verse 21. Because the creation also itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Now the word corruption here literally means ruin or destruction. And this could be applicable to young or old. Think of the fact that as we get old, we're more prone to face serious illness. But is that something exclusive to age? No, it's not. The young person can be subjected to that just as easily. That's the word corruption. Verse 22, groans and labors. We read, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." And then if you looked a little ahead in chapter 8 to verse 35, remember this familiar section of Scripture says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, etc.?" Well, all of these I put under the category of the emergencies of life. We're talking about sufferings, dark periods of time, valleys of your life. We're talking about futility. As we age, we're going to face the futility. It doesn't have to be an aging, corruption. That can come any time in life. Tribulation and disease. These are all the emergencies of life. And this is what's considered when we read in verse 18, "For I considered that all of this right here is not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed for us in the future." Now, so the next slide here, you may want to mark some of these verses in your Bible, because how do we handle that as Christians? Let's look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation." Let me just go ahead and give them all to you and let you mark these in your text as well. These are the words here that I want you to emphasize. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with that suffering and that calamity and that frailty and so forth? Verse 19, the key word is earnest expectation. Verse 20, the key word is hope. Verse 21, the key is that we will be delivered. Verse 23, we are eagerly waiting. And the word hope is found in verse 24 and 25, and then the word helps in verse 26. Now, as you put that down, let's go back and talk a little bit about that first one. Verse 19, earnest expectation. This is a strong word, and it's not passive. It's active. And it literally means something straining to see the coming. The earnest expectation, straining to see that coming. If you had children to come in to visit over the holidays like I did, that I don't get to see as much as I want to see, earnest expectation. I'm not just sitting there and they walk in and, "Oh, hey, how you doing?" I'm looking. Every time a car comes by, I'm looking. Is that them? And I'm straining to see. That's what the word earnest expectation here means in verse 19. The earnest expectation. In verse 23, let me point this one out here. Eagerly waiting is similar to earnest expectation, but the emphasis in 23, according to the Greek, is on patience. As we deal with this suffering through life, but we're looking for the future, we're looking for our inheritance, it helps us to be patient. It teaches us patience. Now, I want to show you one word here, and I'm going to leave you with this. We'll pick this up next time we're together. What's the word here that appears over and over in all of these? Hope. 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 That's what we're talking about. How does the Christian handle all these reverses in life? We do it because we have what? Hope. We have hope that there's a better way, and there's a better time, and there's a reward, and there's a better future for us for that. So, we'll leave it at that, and we'll pick up next time we're together, probably with verse 26, talking about how the Spirit helps us there, okay? Thank you for being with us today. Happy New Year. Today. He's on security detail. I see him out there. Y'all have a safe trip.